If you have your Bible, we're in Luke in chapter 18. I'm going to touch on the other lectionary readings here. I've tried in recent months to really bring them all together and summarize them, but our major focus today is going to be on the gospel lesson in Luke chapter 18, even though we'll briefly wrap it up with touching on the other lectionary readings as well. The title of the sermon is "The Sinner is Saved," from Luke 18, verses 13 and 14. Follow along as we hear the word of the Lord. "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." Father God in heaven, in the name of Jesus, we know this passage, this story, this parable so very well. Father, it is my hope and prayer that this day we will know it better, know it well, know it more fully, and that we would live the part of the one who went down to his house justified. We pray that you would make it so for each and every single one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. The sinner saved is saved. I want to share with you one of my collections of being in church. It was a time when there were still pre-Vatican II practices in use. That meant that the priest was not facing the congregation. The altar was on the back wall. He was facing and doing what he was doing towards that altar, in some ways participating as one of the congregation instead of addressing the congregation. A lot of pre-Vatican II practices there. Parishioners had their heads bowed. They had their eyes closed. Of course, I was a little tyke, and I and a couple other little tykes would be every once in a while kind of peeking around, looking at other people. But all the heads were bowed and all the eyes were closed, and we'd come to the time in the liturgy where, while those heads were bowed and those eyes were closed, that right fist gently tapping on the heart and reciting in the language that was used during those days. We see it on slide 1. Mea culpa. Mea culpa. Mea maxima culpa. My own fault. My own fault. My own grievous fault. Where in the world might such a practice originate? Mea culpa. Mea culpa. Mea maxima culpa. Where in the world might such a practice originate? Right here in chapter 18 and verse 13. The tax collector was there, didn't lift up his eyes, but smote upon his breast. Of course, while the church should never, ever use such hand motions or any other gestures superstitiously, she does well to not be so Gnostic that she fails to recognize that our whole selves, our minds, our spirits and our bodies are to worship and honor God in concert and in consistency. Well, I'm not here to talk too much about the particular gestures that ought to be used in worship. It is true that the beating of the breast is consistent with true biblical remorse, repentance, and humility. A few pages ahead in the gospel, there's the crucifixion scene of Jesus. Luke 23, verse 47. We're kind of coming to the end of that crucifixion. I actually will pick up the reading in verse 46 here, where Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Jesus is dying on the cross. We know verse 47. When the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God and he said, "Surely, certainly." The translation says, "This was the Son of God." That was fiction. I wonder if we've ever noticed verse 48. And all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Somehow, some way, they knew that this was about them. And their body was consistently and in concert with their devotion that required of them repentance and humility. Our sermon today is not so much about hand gestures as it is about the devotion that those hand gestures, whatever they are, whatever it is we use, our sermon is not so much about the gestures as it is about the devotion that they represent. Our Christian faith is a deep and it is a powerful matter. The scriptures we will look at today will all reflect that it is not some matter of light and frivolous concern, this Christian faith. It's not a matter of, "Oh well, you know, maybe I'll try Jesus. Tried something else yesterday, that didn't work. Maybe I'll give him a try." No, it's not that at all. The scriptures reveal to us a faith and a new life that is weighty. It is holy. It is sincere in its work and its walk. And it is a work that is to be marked by and especially inaugurated with repentance and humility. You know, I find it to be very interesting that whereas breast beating has gone out of favor, and it has, across Christendom it has, not just in Protestant or evangelical churches, it's gone out of favor across the globe in terms of Christianity, and it's all but disappeared. But all the while that that has happened, it has been replaced by chest pounding, chest thumping. The braggadocious spirit of man has replaced the beauty of the meek and quiet spirit of God. Hear me clearly. You know me and you know that I have no disparaging word to say about athletics or sports. They're great. But what is it that is largely on display in our culture? Not exclusively, but largely on display. Is it not the trusting in fleshly strength? The pompous arrogant self-assertion, the dominance of I win and you lose, animalistic drive. Let's be careful here. None of this means that there is no room for chest pounding, for that would be equally Gnostic. The question is this: what is it that we are celebrating in and with our lives? You see, we really are. Every day, spiritually, we are either doing one or the other, resting in ourselves and chest pounding, or we are celebrating and trusting in God and breast beating. This is exactly the contrast that we see in Luke's parable. If we look at chapter 18, where our gospel lesson opened up, and if we look at verses 9 and 10, he spoke this parable concerning those who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and they despised others. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. You know, I want us to take a look at that Pharisee there. Spiritually, he was chest pounding. That's what he was doing. The Pharisee stood and he thus prayed, verse 11, with himself, God, I thank thee that I win and he loses. That I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, not even like that tax collector there. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. Again, reel it in. Regardless of what our fists do or don't do, the weighty sincerity of humble repentance and the power of God is what I want us to see today. And so, what of this publican, this tax collector here? And so we're going to zoom in on verse 13. And here I want us to see that this smiting of the breast was no small or trite action. It's not, oh, this is what we do now. This is a going through the motion. I want us to see it in its fullness. And to do that, we have to go back to the Greek, the original language that the gospel is given to us in. And there we'll see that, first of all, many translators and commentators completely miss and minimize the point I'm going to make to you right now. Most of the time, it's completely just mistranslated. And those who translate it correctly, when it is commentated on, people don't typically make a very big deal about it. The Greek article before sinner is not a sinner in verse 13. It says, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. But in the Greek, it's not a sinner. It is the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm the one. The New American Standard has this right. We have a slide of that there. Look at the end. God, be merciful unto me, the sinner. The sinner. Both the King James, the ESV, and several others, if you look down in your Bible and you don't have a New American Standard, the chances are your Bible says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Your Greek New Testament, the original language says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What is the significance of that? The sentiment is not merely that I am a sinner. You know, I'm a sinner like everybody else. No big deal. No better, no worse. That's not the sentiment. The sentiment is this: I am the sinner. For him, he was the only game in town. His sin became abominable. He felt the weight of his own sin before God, such that nothing else mattered. He wasn't looking around to see what that person was doing over there, or that person over there, or, hey, I'm okay, you're okay, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners. I wonder if you remember the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 12. And Nathan ends up confronting David about what David had done in stealing Bathsheba and having his husband killed. And I think you know the story here. But Nathan ends up telling David a story about, a little parable about a guy who did this and did this very thing with a lamb. And David heard this story that really was an analogy of what he had done. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said unto Nathan, you know what? As the Lord thy God liveth, that man that has done this thing shall surely die. How dare someone do something like that? And of course, the story goes on, and Nathan ends up turning the tables on David, and he says, and Nathan said unto David, you are that God. You're the God. I have anointed thee king over Israel, and I have delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I've done all this for you, and you do this? The tax collector here is saying, I am the guy. I am that guy. Remember in Luke 18 in verse 11, the Pharisees was looking all around, comparing and contrasting. I'm not an extortioner like other people. I'm not an adulterer like other people. I'm not like that tax collector over there. But this penitent tax collector, he wasn't playing any victim card here, nor any other comparison charades. It was no mere simple intellectual assessment that says, you know, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners. Of course that's true, that he was a sinner, just like everybody else is a sinner. But that was not his sentiment. That was not his focus that day. His focus that day was that nobody else was on the radar screen. I'm not denying or saying it's a good idea that we understand as an intellectual fact that everybody is a sinner. I'm happy with that. That is true. But what's being talked about here in terms of justification, in terms of who we are when we walk out of a time of repentance, is not based on the fact that we believe to be ourselves among those who are sinners. Of course all of that is true. But the gravity was that nobody else was even on his radar screen. This is just like what St. Paul said in 1 Timothy in chapter 1 as he introduces his letter there. He says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has enabled me. He's counted me faithful. He put me into the ministry who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And then he says this, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundantly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's our nice intellectual theological doctrine that everybody's a sinner. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners. But then Paul says this, of whom I am. I submit to you that till and where Paul got and where this tax collector got, where he said, God be merciful to me, the sinner, until we get there, the salvation, the justification is likely not to be a part of our lives. This story kind of is reminiscent. I've told this G.K. Chesterton story before where there was this news article, What's Wrong with the World? He writes back to the famous newspaper editors and he says, you know, concerning your story, what's wrong with the world? I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. I'm wrong with the world. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what Chesterton was saying. That's what St. Paul was saying. That's what the tax collector was saying. And verse 14 in this passage speaks about justification coming to him and not to the other. Now, in addition to that textual matter of the sinner over against a sinner in Luke 18 and 13, as he smote his breast, he pleaded for mercy. And here again, the English betrays us a little bit. The words mercy and merciful, we find them all over the Bible. All over the New Testament. And very often they are the translation of a Greek word which means compassionate. It means someone who is likely to show pity, to feel sorry for someone else. If we look at Matthew 5 and 7, we see this other Greek word. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are those who are compassionate, who really struggle and hurt themselves for what's happening with someone else. That's there. It's all over the Bible. But that word for merciful is not the word that this tax collector is using. Here in Luke 18 and verse 13, when he uses this word, be merciful to me. Here in verse 13, as he is smiting his breast with repentance and humility, what he says, God, be my propitiation. You could look it up in the Greek. Be my propitiation. What is propitiation? Propitiation is the sacrifice that takes away wrath. It was the blood of the lambs that were splattered on the doorposts at the Passover. It meant that death had already been there. Death, the sacrificial atoning death, the sacrifice which takes away God's wrath had already come. He is asking God, God, be my propitiation. Be the sacrifice that takes away wrath. This is about the blood that covers the mercy seat, which we read about in the Old Testament. We read about it in the New Testament, that the blood of Christ is our propitiation. It covers the mercy seat. It saves us from God's wrath. This is the recognition that what he needs is not simply a warm and fuzzy feeling or compassionate pity. He's deserving of death. He knows he's deserving of death, and he needs the blood-covering sacrifice of God. Desperate, he is saying, God, be my propitiation. Of course he desires those warm and fuzzy feelings of compassion and a restored relationship with God. But he knows that they cannot be had without propitiation. Of course he wants those warm and fuzzy feelings, but he knows that he needs something far more costly than that. He doesn't want God to merely feel sorry for him. He wants and he needs God to save him. I desperately need your atoning work, for I am the sinner. That's who the publican was, the tax collector. That's the guy who was smiting his breast. That's the guy who says, and he means it, as we see again in that slide, The same intensity of feeling and purpose is found in our other readings. Really quickly here, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17. We read that New Testament passage there about Paul feeling like, you know, God was standing with him, and thank God that God was standing with him as other people were abandoning him. And in Paul's struggle here, he expresses, and we ought to know that this Christian life, this Christian work, this Christian walk is a matter of life and death. How is it expressed here? I was delivered out of the mouth of a lion. It wasn't simply, oh, God blessed me. You know, I thought I was only going to be able to buy a Lincoln Continental, but I got a Cadillac. Or, I was able to get the 5,000 square foot home, and I thought I was only going to be able to afford the 4,800 square foot home. He saved me out of the lion. In Joel chapter 2, this was our Old Testament reading. It was the prophecy of the coming of the age of Christ. And it was fulfilled in Job 2 and 38. This is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 and verse 31. You see the business here where we're calling upon the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, we have that one, okay? It shall come to pass. This is the fulfillment of that. As a matter of fact, earlier on in this passage, around verse 15, he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So in Acts here, we're seeing the very fulfillment of all the prophecies of Joel, and here it's wrapping it up at the end, just like what Joel says, it'll come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see the word call there? In the Greek, epikaleo. The word call is simply kaleo. This is epikaleo. It's not simply the base, rudimentary word for call. You know, all over the New Testament we see, you know, it talks about Joseph and he called his name Jesus. Kaleo. He called his name Jesus. Matter of fact. He called his name Jesus. This is not that. This is epikaleo. It's an appeal. It's a pleading. This is like the epicenter of an earthquake. Completely abandons themselves to Christ and his mercy. Even his propitiation. The Christian faith is not a casual plaything. It's not an adjunct. It's not an add-on. It's not something merely making life complete for you and I. The Christian faith is life. The gospel is life because Jesus Christ is life. Jesus Christ is life. And the sinner is saved. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for the gospel lesson and helping us to see some urgency where perhaps we hadn't seen that urgency before. Father, we thank you that you desire our worship to reflect and to replicate even the gravity, the weightiness, the sincerity of our devotion. We pray that you would help us to increasingly acknowledge these, even with our body. We thank you for the opportunity to kneel during our confession of sin. We thank you for the opportunity to raise our hands in praise as we give thanks unto you for your salvation, for your forgiveness, for your goodness, for your provision. We thank you for the opportunity to partake of bread and wine as we receive from you and as we express our devotion and our neediness before you. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that we would know the weightiness of all of these matters. Father, we thank you for being our propitiation. And we trust that we will be those, that we will return to our places justified, declared righteous because of your goodness. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.